and we are thankful for them. And I appreciate this church as you guys are committed to helping them to know and to love the Lord. And actually at this point, if you have kindergarten through fifth graders who haven't been released yet, you can head over and meet Miss Serenity by the door. For things like this, we try to keep our kids in here so they can see some of these things we do together. When we have baptisms, or maybe you'll see sometimes Trinity brings back our kids when we celebrate communion together, we want to help them to see the things that we do together as a church. We're thankful for them. I want to welcome you here. I'm glad that you've joined us, in particular if you're a guest with us this morning. Thank you for joining us, and especially for those of you who at this point would not claim a faith in Jesus. We're really glad that you're here. We're really glad that you're here. I don't want to kind of take lightly the significance it is for you to step through the doors of a church and to be with us this morning. So thank you for joining us this morning. We love Jesus a lot as a church, and you'll hear a lot about him if you're here. We are not a perfect church, but we know the one who is perfect and who can bring us to perfection. And we'd love to introduce you to Jesus. And so if you have questions about who he is, or want to talk more about him, please find someone afterward. Come find me. I'd love to talk with you more about who Jesus is. One of the things I want to make sure you know about inside of your bulletin, there's this letter from the elder selection team. You know, we voted in February to transition to elder leadership as a church. And some of you might be wondering some of the things that have been happening since then. And certainly there's activity going on in the background. But one of the most important things, of course, is selecting who will be those first elders. And so the selection team has been working hard, and we wanted to make sure and give you an update. So read this. This will give you the bulk of the information that you need. But if you do have questions, there's an email address on there specifically to that elder selection team. If you have questions or feedback about that process, we'd love to hear from you. So I want to make sure you knew about that. Good. Okay, so we are going to be in the book of Acts this morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to Acts chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some hardback black ones on the back of the pew in front of you. You'll be on page 914 in our pew Bibles. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15 is where we'll read this morning. Acts 6, 8 through 15. And it says this: "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." This is God's word. Well, in our passage this morning, we hear more about this man named Stephen. And Stephen was introduced to us in last week's passage, the beginning of chapter 6. And he was numbered among the seven who were going to help to provide some administrative help to the church, to help meet some of the needs of the widows who were living among them. And so Stephen, in the last passage, he's appointed to this deacon-type role, and hands are laid upon him, and he's prayed for. And then now we begin to see him stepping into a teaching role. We don't know how much time has passed between what happens in verses 1 through 7 and now here in 8 through 15. But what we see happening is now he's serving in certain capacities, and now he's taking on some teaching role. He's instructing others and communicating who God is. And we see that he's doing signs and wonders. And what we begin to see is that the work that the apostles have been doing, these primary leaders in the church, begins to expand. And now we see Stephen doing it. And throughout the book of Acts, we'll see others doing it. And the work that God is doing through this first church begins to expand. And we begin to see the way that God continues to work through others. And this is just a good reminder for us, is that sometimes when we step into something, as Stephen does here, to be one of the seven, sometimes God may soon be calling us into additional things. When hands are laid on us, when we're prayed for, when God's Spirit is in us and He begins to work through us, maybe we think we're stepping into one thing and all of a sudden God continues to call us onto new things. And we need to be ready, as Stephen is here, to step into that, to communicate who God is and to live with character that reflects that. And what we see here is that the wisdom of God in the gospel, it's creating these different responses. In particular here, we see that some come to debate with Him. They want to dispute what He's saying. And then they can't withstand His wisdom through the Spirit, and so then they actually begin to respond in underhanded ways. And so we see that God's wisdom, as it's communicated through the gospel, creates different responses in people. And so our outline this morning will be, first, that God's wisdom is not easily denied. Second, God's wisdom is not always accepted. And third, God's wisdom is necessarily disruptive. So God's wisdom is not easily denied. Even though Stephen was full of God's Spirit and wisdom, he was doing miraculous signs and wonders, still there were people from all over who came and opposed him. What we see, however, is that they could not withstand his wisdom. And even if people are opposed to God, his wisdom is not easily denied. And so when we also are faithful to God's Spirit and God's Word, in the way that we speak, in the way that we act, the wisdom of God, it is not easily denied in our life. And so what we see happening here is, it says that the things that he said and the things that he did are reflecting the wisdom of God. The things that he affirms and the things that he teaches, but also the way that he lives, is reflecting the wisdom of God. Both his teaching and his conduct are reflecting who God is. They're communicating the gospel, at least in some form or fashion. In verse 8, we see that Stephen was full of grace and power and was doing wonders and signs among the people. This is reflective of his activity in the world, his conduct, the things that he's doing. He's full of grace and power, and he's doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then in verse 10, we see that they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. So here there's a teaching element, there's a speaking element to this. And we see in Stephen both the things he teaches and the way that he acts, both in the information he communicates and the way he conducts his life, these are reflections of God's wisdom. They could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he taught. Stephen was empowered by God's Spirit. He had wisdom in his speaking that cannot be withstood. And it's a reminder that God's wisdom, it is not easily denied. I said, not just in the things that he said, but also in the things he did. In his conduct, he was full of grace and power. He was doing great signs and wonders. He did not just speak in ways that could not be withstood, but he acted in ways that defended that. His conduct was marked by grace and power. And it's a reminder for us. It's not just one or the other. It's not just teaching, and it's not just conduct. It's not just teaching with wisdom. And then if we think we're teaching with wisdom, but then our life doesn't reflect that teaching at all, right, these things become incongruent and inconsistent. It's not just character and conduct, but Stephen, he also has a winsome and Spirit-filled way of speaking as well. And even though he was full of grace and power, and even though he was doing great wonders and signs, he drew opposition. Right? He could not have conducted himself better, and yet he drew opposition. We read in verse 9 that the opposition comes from the synagogue of the freedmen. And what this is a reference to a Jew who had been enslaved and then granted their freedom. This is the synagogue of the freedmen. And then it lists four different locations: Cyrenians and Alexandrians, which is part of North Africa, and then Cilicia and Asia, which is part of modern-day Turkey. And so this question arises as people read this and they wonder, are these four different groups, are they part of the synagogue of the freedmen? Or is this a reference to just several different synagogues that are located all over? And we don't actually know for certain. We don't know if they're all part of one synagogue or part of different synagogues. And it doesn't necessarily make a significant difference either way. But what we do see is that opposition arises. And what's significant here is these are Greek-speaking Jews who are coming in opposition to Stephen. These are Greek locations. What we begin to see happen is that opposition and the spread of the gospel moves outside of Jerusalem. As we've been reading through Acts, much of the activity has taken place in Jerusalem. And if you remember, Jesus, he gives this command to his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what we see happening as we continue to move through the book of Acts is that the gospel continues to spread. They actually become his witnesses in places beyond Jerusalem. And so here we begin to see the expansion outside of Jerusalem. Stephen, he marks the beginning of that expansion outside of Jerusalem. In opposition, it's rising from all over, not just in Jerusalem, not just at the temple, but from all over. And even when opposed, the combination of wisdom and power, grace and truth, right speaking and right living, this combination, it cannot be withstood. It cannot be denied. And we see this basic principle throughout the New Testament. This basic principle is consistent throughout the New Testament in the teaching that we see. In the face of opposition and even in threats, our conduct and our good works, they point people toward Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, chapter 12, or verse 12, it says, Peter gives instruction. He says, to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He's writing to a people who are experiencing hostility to the faith. And he's saying, even in the midst of opposition, your conduct, it communicates something. Keep your conduct honorable, so that even if they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and bring glory to God. Honorable conduct, it cannot be easily denied. What's unfortunate, I think, today is that it doesn't take long on social media to see Christians acting in ways that are opposite of honorable, or even in other settings around the world. And as a result, not only then is our conduct easily dismissed, but also the truth that we claim to believe. And to double down on this dynamic within the New Testament, this teaching, Jesus, he teaches similar things. In Matthew 5, verse 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Let your light shine. Let others see your good deeds, pointing them to give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Now, it might lead us to ask this question. What if we have one and not the other? What if we have good teaching but poor conduct? What does that look like? Right? A lot of truth but no grace. Stephen, he has grace and power. A lot of talk but no action. A lot of information, but no transformation. A lot of dogma, but no expression of what we claim to believe. And we can talk a lot about how to disciple others and how to mentor others, where to do it, when to do it, but then we never actually do it. We can pass Bible exams, but our life doesn't reflect the wisdom that we espouse to know within the Scriptures. And our teaching models, they reinforce this. We go from one lecture environment to another. We read one book and then another. We listen to a sermon on a podcast and then another. All these good things, helpful things, not unimportant, but when they stay in our head and don't get expressed in our life, that cycle of information in and no transformation out, it can become suffocating for our souls. And this is the educational model of the West. This is all around us. Right? We go to school, we sit in a desk, we get taught information by a teacher, and then we repeat it for 13 years as we go through high school. Or longer if we go through college, or even longer, up to 20 years for those who might complete a seminary degree, which means that our primary model for training pastors is about information transfer, and it can lack transformation. And then pastors that we have trained do what they know and repeat it in their churches. And so we wonder, how do we get a lot of information and then it doesn't transform us? And it's inconsistent. And this can happen all over. Sometimes we can tell ourselves, if I think about something enough, if I think about reading my Bible enough, it will be as if I did it. If I think about praying enough, it will be as if I did it. And we do this in all areas of life. If I get The Economist in the mail but never read the article, I can still call myself an economist reader. Right? If I have a book or have a library filled with books but never read them, I can call myself a reader. Sometimes we think about doing things. We tell ourselves we want to do things, but if we never do it, it is not the same thing. And so, but Stephen here, he's not just teaching. He's full of grace and power. His conduct mirrors those things which he teaches. Now, we should ask the other side, what happens if we have good character but poor teaching? The alternative, I think, is not any better. If people are taught to do good but not why, they will eventually stop doing that which is good. If people are taught to love the poor, but not that we are all spiritually poor until Christ came and became poor on our behalf, so that in him we can become spiritually rich, we don't understand why we serve the poor to begin with. If people are taught to love their neighbor, but not taught that what true love is, not taught that Christ laid down his life for us, we don't understand the sacrificial love with which we are called to love. And we can be taught how to do certain things, we can be taught how to live with virtue, but if we lose the gospel of Jesus in the midst of it, within a generation of two, we will either have given up the good things that we are called to do, or we will do them as if they are the means of earning God's love. Neither of which is what God wants for us. And so, God's wisdom, it is expressed in both teaching and in good conduct. So, we must know the gospel. Not just the information of it, but the wisdom of it. Not just the converting power of the gospel, but the transforming power of the gospel. And we must live a life that reflects the gospel. And we can ask ourselves, is our conduct honorable? Is our conduct consistent with the gospel? And if it's not, then we must repent of that area and ask God's Spirit to bring change in our lives. And even though the gospel is not easily denied, even though God's wisdom is not easily denied, people may still deny it. But even if they do not believe it, we want them to want it to be true. We should communicate the gospel in such a way that they want it to be true, even if they don't believe that it is. Have you ever read a story? And as you read that story, it is so beautiful, it is so rich, and so good that even though you know it's fiction, you just wish it was true. Does the way that we speak about the gospel and the way that we live make others want the gospel to be true, even if they don't believe that it is? I mean, the gospel, it is so good that it might be hard for people to believe that is true. But the gospel is also so good that if we are faithful in our presentation of it, people cannot help but want it to be true. And if our wisdom is shallow or our conduct poor, then we can be easily dismissed. But if we live with conduct that is honorable, like Stephen, with grace and power, if we teach with wisdom and with God's Spirit, then even if we are not accepted, God's wisdom cannot be denied. But we must also recognize, here's point two, God's wisdom is not always accepted. Even if it can't be easily denied, it is not always accepted. And even though the wisdom of God through Stephen could not be denied, as it says here, it could not be withstood, it was still not accepted. And rather than accept God's wisdom, people opposed Stephen in underhanded ways. And so even if we are perfectly articulate in our reasoning, and even if our character is honorable, people may still not accept our testimony of the gospel. And they may even respond in ways that are hostile, like we see here. In verse 9, it tells us that this group of people, right, the synagogue of the freedmen, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed Stephen. We've seen this word before, rose up. Previously, others, religious leaders, those in the temple, part of the Sanhedrin, they rise up in opposition to the apostles. So here are these Greek-speaking Jews from outside Jerusalem, they rise up to oppose Stephen, but he cannot be easily withstood. So their response in verses 11 through 13, we see three different times they respond in these underhanded ways. In verse 11, they secretly instigated men who then go on to oppose them. In verse 12, it says they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And in verse 13, it says that they set up false witnesses. So here they respond in these underhanded ways. They cannot withstand his teaching. And so in response, either they can accept the teaching or they can double down in their opposition. And that's what they do. They bring opposition in dishonest and underhanded ways. They secretly instigate others. They stir up the people. They set up false witnesses. And people do not always act rationally when something that they hold dear in life is threatened. When a way of life is threatened, when a religion is threatened, when an idol they don't even realize they worship is threatened, they can respond in underhanded ways, maybe a bit like an animal who feels cornered. Maybe we've all seen movies or stories about, you know, a dog who gets lost and people go to help find the dog, to bring the dog back to their owners. And unfortunately, those who always go to retrieve this animal end up looking like a fool in the midst of the movie. But what happens oftentimes when an animal gets cornered, even if someone is coming to bring them help, to help them return home, they're there for their good. They're there to help them. But this animal doesn't know that, and they feel cornered. And so what do? They respond. They lash out. They respond in aggressive ways. Humans can respond in this way too. Even if Stephen's wisdom is good, even if his conduct is honorable, the response from those who feel threatened is to do evil things against him. In the gospel, it will threaten people because it will confront them in areas that they do not want to be confronted. It will threaten areas of their life that they do not want to be threatened. And this same thing, it happened to Jesus too. Some of these very similar things. If you're reading this and if you read in the gospels about Jesus' own trial, you might be thinking, oh, I've heard something like that before. In his own trials, we see some similarities. People come and accuse him of blaspheming against God and against Moses. We see false witnesses set up at Jesus' own trial. And in this, we are meant to see the continuity between Jesus' life and the disciples, those who follow Jesus. As we've said, the book of Acts, a more maybe appropriate title rather than the Acts of the Apostles, might be the continuing Acts of Jesus. And we even attached on by the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles, so you could add that if you want. But what we see is there's continuity. We see that Jesus, he lived his life. We see a record of that in the Gospels. And then we see his ministry continuing the life of his disciples and those who follow him. And here, Stephen, he experiences very similar things to his Savior. And Jesus even told his disciples, if he was treated this way, so will they. If the world has hated me, you'll experience this as well. And here we see it happening. And when our gospel presentation is not accepted, we cannot be surprised. We should not be surprised. Even when our conduct is honorable and our teaching is winsome, it will at times be rejected. We should not be surprised by that. We need to be careful to not be heated in response to that or angry in response to that. We might be tempted to want to continue pressing until we have beat someone into submission with our truth. That's not what God has called us to do. We should not be surprised when the wisdom of God is not accepted. Now, we can be passionate, we can care deeply, but we always want to conduct ourselves in ways that are honorable in response to even those who dismiss the truth which we communicate. And we must also let the gospel confront us as well. At times, we will be the ones who want to get defensive. We will be the ones whose life gets confronted by the gospel. And when we are the ones confronted, when something we hold dear, something that we worship gets confronted by the gospel, when our materialism is confronted and we are tempted to justify our behavior, dismissing what the gospel has to say, or even slandering those who confront us, when our own selfishness and individualism gets confronted with the gospel, and we are tempted to want to drill into our own interests, dismissing the truth that's being shared with us, when our own anger, our own pride is being revealed, rather than repenting and being transformed, we want to run away. We must be ready for the gospel to confront us as well, to allow the gospel to change our behaviors, to change the way that we think, to allow God's Spirit, by the power of the gospel, to change us. And if we are going to conduct ourselves in ways that are honorable, if we are going to teach in winsome ways, we need to have experienced the transforming power of the gospel ourselves. We need to be able to talk about this as people who have been changed by the gospel. And when we live with honorable character and good teaching, God's wisdom cannot be denied. However, as we said, it will not always be accepted. And third, God's wisdom is necessarily disruptive. Here's where we'll end this morning, this third reality of God's wisdom. God's wisdom, it blows up our categories and our way of life. We cannot trust in the gospel and leave unchanged. That doesn't happen. That doesn't work. It will disrupt our lives. And the response to those who opposed Stephen came because they were not thinking about God's wisdom in the right categories. They feared that Jesus' message, it would alter their way of religion. They did not see that Jesus was actually the true fulfillment of their religion. They thought Jesus had come to offer a new religion rather than a whole new way of understanding their relationship with God. They thought he would destroy their religion and replace it with something else rather than fulfill that which they have been a part of all along. And so here, we're going to focus on the manner of their opposition, or not on the manner of their opposition, which was the underhanded strategies, which we just spoke of, but the content of their opposition. In what way are they opposing Jesus? And they focus on the temple and on the law. In verse 11, we see these men whom they had instigated said that they had heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. In verse 13, it says that this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. And in verse 14, they're saying that we heard Stephen say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So the manner, again, is underhanded, but the content of their opposition is also instructive. So here we see the law and Moses, they are connected. And so verses 11, 13, and 14, they say that he's going to speak blasphemous words against Moses. In verse 11, verse 13, it says that he never ceases to speak words against the law. And in verse 14, it says that he's going to come to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Moses and the law, they're important parts of this Jewish identity. Second, also the temple and God are an important part of this Jewish identity. And these two are connected because the temple is where God's presence dwelt on earth. So in verse 11, they were going to speak blasphemous words against God. Verse 11, that's what they claimed about Stephen. Never ceases to speak words against this place in verse 13. And Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place in verse 14. So there's a lot of information there, but what I want us to gather is that they are concerned in response about two things in particular, that the teaching of Stephen, which he has gotten from Jesus, will confront the law, which Moses has given them, and the temple, which is where they believe God's presence dwelt. These are important identity markers of the Jewish people. There are four really important identity markers for the Jewish people. The first two, as I mentioned, the temple and the law. The second two are the land, which is Jerusalem and where the temple are. And second, the people, which is this Jewish ethnic identity, those who are descendants of Abraham. Both those second two are going to get confronted in the coming chapters of Acts. But here, the temple and the law are being confronted in the way that Stephen is teaching what the gospel is. They claim that Stephen was speaking against the temple and the law. These two things were central to their identity. They were worried, they were concerned, they became defensive because they thought that he was just coming to replace their religion with something different. They did not understand that he was actually coming to teach that Jesus had come to fulfill all that the temple and the law had stood for. He did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. The entire reason that they were given the temple and the law to begin with was getting fulfilled in Jesus. The temple was the place where God's presence had dwelt. And through Jesus, God came and actually dwelt among humanity. And now for those who have trusted in Christ, God's Spirit dwells inside of us. And we are the new temple. The law was the guide for how to live, the rules to follow, the sacrifices to make, the festivals to keep, so that you could maintain a right relationship with God. But Jesus, he had come, sacrificed himself once for all, so that no longer did our standing before God depend on us, but upon Jesus. Not our record, but his record. He came to fulfill all that had come before. He came to do that which the temple and the law were always meant to point to. And so here, he blows up their categories. The wisdom of God is necessarily disruptive in this way. I don't know who here remembers the very first vehicle that you ever owned. For me, it was a 1986 Ford Ranger. Four-cylinder engine, four-wheel drive, which is kind of funny itself, five-speed manual transmission, red color speckled with rust, no AC. My dad would say, well, it had 2x55, two windows at 55 miles per hour. I didn't always appreciate that, but... right, that's my first vehicle. I still remember it. We called it Big Red. Eventually I got a newer vehicle, right? It had power windows, maybe some power locks. My children saw somebody's car with the crank window for the first time the other day, and they were like, what is that? Right, so I've gotten this newer vehicle, working AC, which is great, it's more reliable. Now, the newer car does not dismiss the helpfulness of my first vehicle, Big Red. It served its purpose, a helpful purpose in its time. The newer vehicle doesn't dismiss the helpfulness of the first, but it does replace it. Neither does Jesus come to dismiss the helpfulness of the temple and the law for the time that they existed. They had served their purpose, but they were being fulfilled by something better. And really, here's where this car analogy breaks down, because it's not just like an upgraded car. It's like a whole new type of vehicle. It's not just Ford versus Chevy here, right? It's like Jesus has come to completely disrupt the wisdom which they thought they knew. He's come to blow up their system of religion and understanding. He has come to be a complete fulfillment of that which their religion had always pointed to. And Jesus, he comes. God's wisdom is necessarily disruptive in our life. I met this guy at my children's swimming lessons the other day, and we were having this conversation. He had grown up in the church. He'd grown up in a pretty traditional church, and he now claimed to be an atheist. And one of the things he said to me was, he's like, well, I just stopped because it just didn't work for me anymore. And in this, as we began to talk and I understood what it was that he had rejected, he did not reject the gospel. He had rejected his religious system. He had rejected the traditions, the rules, the religious practices. He says, they just didn't work for me anymore. It became clear to me that he did not have a category for the gospel. Now, we got interrupted, so we couldn't talk anymore. Hopefully, we'll have a follow-up conversation. But what I began to realize is the world around us doesn't have a category for the gospel. And as a result, God's wisdom, it is necessarily disruptive. People will want to know the gospel. They'll want to understand. They'll want to know how to get to God. They want to know, what is it that I need to do? Where do I need to worship? But those are the wrong questions, because it's not a what or a where, but a who. Not what do I need to do, but who has done it on my behalf. Not what law of Moses do I need to keep, but who has kept it perfectly for me. It is not where do I need to worship, but who do I need to worship. It's not about which temple, synagogue, or place of worship is God's presence manifest, but in whom is God's presence made manifest. It is not a what or a where, but it is a who. Jesus, he didn't come to just bring a new religious system. And we cannot communicate the gospel as if it's just good advice or a new set of rules or a new religious system or a new place of worship. That's not what it is. It is not a new set of rules by which we can earn God's love. Jesus, he didn't just come to lower the standard or give us new advice. He came to give us a whole new way to God. Not just an upgraded car, but a new vehicle altogether. A new way to God. A whole new pathway. And it's through him. God's wisdom, it is necessarily disruptive to the categories of the world around us. Now, it may not always be accepted, but it is our desire that the power of God's Spirit will flow through us and we will live with conduct that is honorable and with teaching that is compelling, so that even if they reject us and speak against us, they cannot deny the wisdom of God in our lives. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you that for those of us who have trusted in you, that you have disrupted our lives, that you have helped us to see that it is not the things that we do, it is not the place that we worship, it is not the religious denomination that we claim, it is not the practices that we keep. None of those things save us. You have brought salvation to our lives. And in response, God, would you continue to transform us day in and day out? Would you confront us with the truth of the gospel? Would you help us to see where we are in error so that we will repent and trust in you? And for those in this room, Lord, who have not trusted in you, for those who do not know you, God, would you, by your Spirit, open eyes to see that it is not just a set of rules, it is not just behaviors to keep, but it is Jesus. Would you help us all to see that and help us to rejoice in the gospel? Would we know your wisdom? And would it change us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.